In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
Thanks. Let me pray. Well, Father, we want to thank you that we have such a clear and actually outstanding testimony to what became of the eternal Word of God in his entry into our place and becoming a human being. Lord, these things are not easy to understand, but the Spirit plumbs the very depths of God, and you've given us the Spirit that we might understand spiritual things. Please help us to be consciously dependent on the Holy Spirit throughout this whole time as I am speaking and others are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's good to be back here. I always like coming back here because you take you've got a big time when I can preach. And, you know, I'm used to preaching in places where they get nervous after 20 minutes. But Philip says 45 minutes to an hour, and I won't go that long. Well, unless the Spirit of God snatches me up and I keep preaching. From time to time, I sense the Lord leading me to pray about what the New Testament calls the mystery. This mystery is certainly related to Christmas, but not in the way we normally find attractive. The baby in the manger is very culturally appealing, but it doesn't lead directly to the cross in the way that the mystery I want to talk about today does. In a concise way, Paul expounds the mystery in a very counter-cultural fashion when he says, and you know, you can always get the notes later if you want to find out where all these scriptures are, the great mystery of our faith was manifested in the flesh. And that's what I want to concentrate on. John's gospel shares his testimony. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Whenever the church has a fresh revelation of what this means, the Word became flesh, it experiences the radiance of the Father's glory and becomes mature in Christ. And this revelation of the Word becoming flesh is the spiritual preparation we need to prepare us for the tough times that are ahead in a culture in this country which has become increasingly opposed to biblical Christianity. So we'll turn in a moment to John chapter 1. Popular preachers, of which I am not one, popular preachers, and don't think I ever have been, I won't go into some of the stories about responses to my preaching. Popular preachers love to tell stories about how God helps people. But in John 1, God tells his own story. The story of the Word made flesh is a statement as to how, in reshaping his own identity, the Son of God reshapes our identities. Often the way Christians casually talk about the Lord trivialises the dignity of his person. But as you don't share your heart with everybody. So God does not share his mysteries with shallow people, whether they're inside or outside of the church. This becomes very clear when we notice a profound connection between what John 1:18 says about Jesus and how the Apostle John will describe his own relationship with Christ. John 1:18 reads literally, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." And John 13:23 says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Well, physically the bosom is just the centre of the chest, but symbolically it means strength of feeling, intimacy and deep fellowship. Only someone with deep intimacy with Jesus, a so-called bosom buddy of Christ, can be spiritually connected with his deep intimacy with the Father and receive a revelation of the mystery of God. And this is John 1's challenge to us today. So the gospel starts with, "In the beginning was the Word," or a little bit more literally, "When the beginning began, the Word already was." And John takes us back not only to the "in the beginning" of Genesis 1:1, but into the backdrop of eternity. The Greek term we translate "word" is logos. And for ancient people, that is in sort of Jesus' time, the world made sense. When John's Greek readers saw the word logos, they thought of a blueprint for the universe and the powerful cosmic presence which holds everything together. For the Jews, the word, or the logos, was the agent of creation and how God spoke through the law and the prophets. Well, times have changed. Yesterday I was talking to, well, I was actually listening to a friend of mine tell his story, how when he's at university, he worked his way through reading last century's Western literature. And the result was he was plunged into deep depression. Because any society which abandons faith in the order which the Word brings to the world, any such society which commits itself to an atheistic evolutionary view that sees the world as ultimately disordered or irrational, that such a society will fall into spiritual, moral and mental darkness. Because nothing in the end has meaning apart from the Word or the Logos. When John says the Word was with God, he actually uses a term that means that God and the Word were dynamically interconnected. And he goes on to say the Word was God. He doesn't say the Word was divine or the Word was a God with a small g. He says the Word was God in the beginning with God, which means there never was a time when the Word was not God. many scales down from eternity to the universe. That's a big scaling down. From eternity to the Word's creation of space and time. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All creation by the Word sets the stage for illumination through the Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You might remember in the beginning of Genesis, life and light came together. So now the life of the Word is the source of spiritual enlightenment in the world. But in John's Gospel, life and light do things. As the resurrection and the life, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And as the light of the world, he gives light to physically blind eyes. As the first act of creation took away physical darkness, so the spiritual light of the Word dispels spiritual darkness. Well, this spiritual darkness actually hates Jesus. This is what he says in John 3. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Well, praise God, not everyone hated the light. I want to say a few things about John the Baptist in this passage. John the Baptist appears in this gospel as a witness of the Word. John came to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" In the other Gospels, John the Baptist is the greatest of all people born of woman. But in John's Gospel, he is simply a witness. To share in this spirit of witness or testimony, which directs all attention to Jesus, is why God calls us. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Any religious, political, or philosophical system that doesn't have Christ at its centre, which is what we sung this morning, any system which doesn't have Jesus at the centre is a false light and a satanic lie. When I was much younger and looked like a hippie back in the 70s, we used to do street evangelism in Adelaide. And one of the interesting groups on the street in those days was called the Divine Light Mission. And these people were very hard to talk to about Jesus as the light of the world, because they were following an Indian guru and they had this initiation which was called taking knowledge. Now, when they took knowledge, a light actually went off in their heads. So there's many false lights, but where there's false lights, there is the true light. So some years ago in prayer, I had an encounter, and it was in prayer, with this most intense, indescribable white light that moved me really strongly to worship God through Christ. And in my prayer diary, I wrote, "Before the purity of this light, we will worship God forever." When you have some insight in the intensity of the holiness and the purity, and so the worthiness and the glory of God, worship will be drawn out of you forever. And that's the light of the Word that enlightens the world. When the light of the Word enters into our hearts, it gives us a new identity. Jesus said in John 12, if we believe in him, we will become sons of the light. Seeing things through God's light, which as we will see, ultimately means through the cross, reshapes the way we see everything. I found in my notes as I was preparing this something about a friend, I remember who it is, but I'd absolutely forgotten. And I remember being in a meeting with him, and the Spirit of God and the light of Christ came powerfully into his life. And the next day he went back to the laboratory, because we were all studying at the time, and he looked at a certain section of a plant through the microscope, and he said it simply looked beautiful. Beautiful. In the light of Christ, this is true of plants, in the light of Christ, all the children of God are radiantly beautiful. I've had certain overwhelming experiences of that, but we don't have time to talk about it. No child of God, because if you're a child of God, you're a son and daughter of the light, should ever see themselves as fundamentally dark, depraved, or sinful. You may sin, but you're not a sinner anymore. You can't see yourself in the light of Christ as dark or evil anymore. Once you were, not anymore. You're called to be alive with the light of the Lord, bringing illumination to those in darkness. Recently, I was involved in running a seminar about same-sex marriage. And we were listening there. We had a number of speakers. And one of the speakers was a former gay activist talking about his relationship with hundreds of men. And he said it was all about getting something into himself from the lives of others, and it was an empty attempt to become whole. He was like a black hole. You know black holes? Everything goes in, nothing comes out. We call this normally narcissism. This narcissistic, absolutely self-centered pattern of relating is fast becoming normal in our society. And this turn to absolute selfishness is an inevitable consequence of our culture's rejection of the light of the Word. See, everything can actually be traced back to how people respond to Jesus. Everything. He was in the world. This is the Word was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, in John's Gospel, normally, world is not earth. World is humanity in its alienation and opposition to the things of God. So the Word who created the world, humanity, came into our midst, and they didn't recognize him. They did not recognize their Creator. Well, think about it. Many of you have children. What would it be like if your son or daughter said, "You are not my father. You are not the one who gave me life." It was very painful in Jesus coming into the world. It gets worse. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is about the Jews. The Jews saw what we call our Old Testament, the Torah, as the light of the world. But when the Torah appeared in a human form, they rejected him. Well, that is blindness. But positively, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To believe in his name is to accept him as having God's authority to adopt you as his child. If the sonship which was first enjoyed by Adam, because Luke 3:38 says Adam was the son of God, if the sonship enjoyed by Adam in the first creation was lost through sin, a fall into darkness, adoption into God's family through the word means becoming part of a new creation. You know, the old things have passed away, new things have come in Christ. In Christ. Well, John is going to tell us something about how this mysterious transaction in becoming children of God takes place. And it takes place in a very unpredicted way. The Word that had forever been with God and was God became flesh, so that those naturally born from flesh might be born from God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I left it out of these notes, but you know, people have been sent to exile and death for expounding this scripture in the way which is true. These sort of things don't tend to happen these days, and I don't think that's a good thing. They were sent into exile and death because they took the testimony of the scriptures with utter seriousness. Now, there are a lot of religions which will talk about prophets or gods or divine messengers. But it's unique to our faith to say that God has become one of us. When the Word became flesh, humanity was added to deity so that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. Don't try and understand it. You can't understand it. Right? I used to lecture on these things. You will not understand it. And I'll say at the end why. Even more amazing than God becoming a human being is the sort of human nature that he took up. The Word became flesh. In John's Gospel, flesh is what needs to be regenerated. This is what Jesus said. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. And Jesus teaches that the flesh is useless when it comes to perceiving spiritual truth. He says it is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Now, I hope you're understanding, when the Word became flesh, he entered into this domain of uselessness. He didn't keep it useless, by the way, because that's where the Holy Spirit and obedience to the Father comes in. Throughout Scripture, flesh is that dimension of our sinful humanity that makes us stubborn, prideful, independent of God, and resistant to God's Spirit. Donna and I had a sort of a counselling session with someone who had a problem during the week. And this person said, there's just this part of me that doesn't want to surrender to God. That's the power of flesh. That part of you that does not want to surrender totally to God. That is flesh. That is the flesh that the Word took on to regenerate and redeem. Understand it. Flesh is a place where darkness dwells. Flesh means weakness and finally death. You know, the great struggle of the church is not to confess that Jesus is God, but to confess that the Word became flesh in all the dimensions of this sort of humanity. As the Word became flesh, Jesus walked the earth experiencing hunger, thirst, tiredness, sadness, grief, suffering, temptation, and finally, death. Popular pastors, of which I'm not one, popular pastors have no appetite for the mysteries of God. It hasn't always been so. If you go back 450 years, I'm not saying nothing's happened since the time of the Protestant Reformation, but if you go back 450 years, one of the Reformation confessions sums up the life of the Word who became flesh like this. Now, just listen for a while, otherwise you'll misunderstand what it says. This is what it says. During his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, and that's referring to the cross, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. For his whole life, Christ experienced something of the wrath of God against the whole human race. This is not saying that the Father was ever angry with the Son, but that in becoming flesh, God the Word voluntarily deprived himself of the infinite bliss of heaven to be immersed in our groaning world, handed over for our sins to weakness, suffering, and death. You know, to be a human being, when the Word left heaven to become a human being, it was not a party. I mean, Jesus had the joy of the Lord. I'm not denying that. But he didn't come into, you know, a place which was a party. He came into a world, into a cosmos, fallen through sin and under the wrath of God. You know, even sincere Christians sometimes feel that God doesn't understand their perplexity and pain. Well, okay, he understands why you don't understand. It's the confusion brought along by your flesh, not his. But what is the emotion most commonly attributed to Jesus in the Gospels? What is it? Compassion. Okay? What's going on in the extreme compassion that Jesus has for broken people? It flows from his personal sharing, and I'm now quoting from Hebrews, in the flesh and blood lostness of humanity. He knew for himself, that is in his own experience, what it's like to be a frail human being. You know, people walk around in churches with this superhuman idea, superhero idea of Jesus. This is not biblical. Go back to Gethsemane. Go look at the cross and many other examples. You know, it's not so challenging to see Jesus as God. It's much more challenging to see him as a real human being like us. The climax of the enfleshment of the Word is the cross. In carrying our condemned flesh to its ultimate fate, Jesus must carry the perplexity and pain of our lostness. The cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is certainly a cry from perishing flesh. But there's something radically different here in the suffering of this man's flesh. Instead of stubbornly turning away from God, you know, do you ever sulk when you don't get what you want from your Father in heaven? Instead of stubbornly turning away from God or trying to bribe or beg for favour with God, Jesus' flesh is fully turned towards the Lord. In Paul's radical language about the humiliation of the cross, this is in Romans 8, By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, God condemned sin in the flesh. You understand this? God condemned sin in the flesh of the humanity of the Son of God. In the God-centered character of the flesh of Christ, our self-centered flesh has been crucified, condemned, and destroyed. This is the mystery. And it's a great mystery. And once you see the mystery, you cannot keep silent about the mystery. The cross is the place in God's plan where, in the maximum weakness of mortal flesh, the Word is fully surrendered to his Father's love. What does he say at the end? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, it's very important to me, this text, because some years ago, the only time in my life I really thought I was about to die, I was drowning. I was quite a new Christian, and I found this text going over and over and over in my heart. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There's something about weakness that brings light in the Lord. It's Jesus' weak flesh, fully surrendered to God, that lights the way to the Father. That's how I keep saying, surrendered to God. Now, John uses Old Testament language to emphasize this point in saying that the Word dwelt among us. He actually uses the Greek word which is used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. As God indwelt the tabernacle and showed his glory in the tabernacle, so the Word, made flesh, tabernacled amongst us. Then John says, remember, he's an eyewitness. We have seen his glory. Where did he see the glory? Well, in the fleshly humanity of Christ. Glory as of the only Son of the Father. To be a little bit controversial what I'm going to say now, but it's biblical. In the theology of John, John's Gospel mainly, the ultimate reason why Jesus emptied himself of the glories of heaven to become flesh and die is that this brought glory to his Father. You know, we're all fixated with being loved, and often in listening to choruses, I'm not picking on anything this morning, but I can do that sometimes. Often in listening to choruses, you see fleshliness in the writers of the choruses and the singers of the choruses, which is not Christ-centered. And here's one. There's a catchy song about the sacrifice of Jesus which ends with, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Well, the ending of this chorus is hopelessly self-centered. In dying, Jesus didn't think of me above all. He did think of me in the Father. He did think of me being saved and bringing glory to his Father. So next time you're singing something, ask the Lord what he thinks of the words. Do they reflect the glory of the Word? And many popular contemporary choruses do not. Well, I often used to traumatize my students in years of old, but they couldn't argue, you know, against it from the Bible. From the Bible. Well, let's press on. In John's Gospel, in particular, glory comes through the cross and what it brings. To quote Jesus, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was to die. Flesh, I'm talking about Jesus now, flesh on fire with sacrificial love for a world whose deep evil he has personally experienced unveils a God whose love is so great he can only be called Father. To see the dying Jesus is to see the invisible Father. This is the pure light of a sinless humanity which fully illuminates the truth of God. Now, I'm going to relate to experience I had in Cambodia some years ago. Yes, and it was an experience of the mystery. I was praying in this filthy street. It was the last day I was going to be there. This filthy street in Phnom Penh. And I'd been to a lot of other more interesting places. But there it was, and I suddenly had this illumination that's hard to describe. It's happened, something like this happened to me in another place. And it was like how the Father saw Jesus dying on the cross. And I could see that the Father did not so much look at the cross as looked through the cross. It's like the cross was a prism or a lens. And what he saw when he looked at the cross through the sacrificial Son dying for the world, what he saw was himself in the fullness of his love, because the Son perfectly reveals the Father, even to the Father. The Father saw the fullness of his own glory, perfectly imaged through the suffering of an obedient human being in our place. This is the glory of the one and only Son. And I think John says that to remind us of how much the sacrifice cost the Father. Well, as full of grace and truth, these are very strong Old Testament words, Jesus brings to fulfillment the partial revelation of God's covenant love and faithfulness in the Old Testament. And grace upon grace means he is an inexhaustible supply of blessing. Inexhaustible. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Look, in its own time and place, the law was good. But now that Jesus has obeyed the commandments in his own flesh, for us, the law has no place in our salvation. Because Jesus has obeyed the commandments in his own flesh for us. Deliverance is in Christ alone. I could say much more about that, but we're sort of almost at the end here of the exegesis of the passage. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. It says often in the Old Testament, no one can see God and live. But in Jesus, God stepped out of eternity into time through the enfleshment of the Word. In John's language, Christ is the only God in the bosom of the Father. Now, whilst I think that's the most accurate translation of the text, it may also be reasonably translated that he's the one near to the Father's heart, or in the lap of the Father. I'm sure some people will like that. Some years ago, we used to run these things called prayer summits, which were extended prayer retreats, mainly for Christian leaders. And one part of the prayer summit was this section we called Sitting in the Lap of the Father. Now, when I first heard this expression, I thought it was rather mushy, do you know, soft and weak. But, you know, over the years, we did this for about 12 years, just watch people touched by the love of God. And many would say that was the most touching, illuminating, deep experience of the Father's love they had had. And theologically, we can sit in the lap of the Father, in the bosom of the Father, in the Father's heart. When John started his account in John 1:1, he was speaking about God. He brings this to a conclusion in John 1:18 with calling God Father. For the final revelation of God is not God, but Father. The Spirit communicates the warm, tender relationship between Jesus and his Father to us. Now I'm quoting Paul. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When John says the one in the bosom of the Father has made him known, he means that the mystery of who God is has been laid bare for everyone to see in the person of Jesus. The invisible God has become visible. The hidden God has appeared in unsurpassable form. The great mystery, which has puzzled wise men and women and sages over thousands of years, has been fully and finally revealed through the flesh of the Son of God. Not through anybody else's flesh, through the flesh of the Son of God. Now we're up to the application and conclusion. I hope you've got what I'm trying to say here, because I walked into the prayer meeting and everyone's praying, oh Lord, give the preacher simplicity. I said to Donna on the way up, this is not easy to preach on this stuff. Not because I'm complex, because it's actually really, really, it's a deep passage, a very deep passage. The revelation of the deep things of God speaks directly to many of the confusions of the Australian church. Western Christianity has long been suffering from a self-confidence that is the exact opposite of the humble flesh of the Word of God. Intellectual arrogance was introduced into theology by enlightened Europeans, particularly Germans. Church, some people think Germans are just like that. Well, they can be too, I mean, there's reasons. How to do church as business? Where did that come from? Well, it came from our American friends, of course. And all this has got nothing to do with the humility of the flesh of the Word of God. Now, I've brought a word in here that didn't have to come in, but I'm going to bring it in anyway. In speaking of that terrible pride of unholy flesh, which is the exact opposite of the humility of Christ, the King James Version uses the word vainglory. Unlike our vainglories and stubborn fleshliness, the flesh of Jesus always turned to the Father in loving obedience. The key question is, how do we become more like Jesus? Yeah, and this is, you need to ask God for help with this section. All right. We have to sort of draw some of these insights from John chapter 1 with some of the teaching of Paul. For it was Paul who said, the great mystery of our faith, which in some translations is quite accurately, the great mystery of godliness was manifested in the flesh or revealed in the flesh. We share in the godliness of Jesus when by God's grace our naturally useless flesh is united with the flesh of the Word in his constant turning to the Father. In our, what Paul calls, union with Christ, what Jesus has is joined to what we don't have, so that we share in his constant turning to the Father. That's the result of the presence of the Spirit of God. Everybody suffers every day. And God's willed that, by the way. When in our daily sufferings as enfleshed people, as flesh and blood people, when we are united with the human Jesus in his dependence on God, we share in his resurrection power. This sort of deep connection never happens in comfortable circumstances. Now, Donna and I support a few missionaries, and one of them was back from Indonesia and came and saw me during the week. I just sort of had to smile at a couple of things. And she was talking about, it was when she was in hospital with typhoid during the year that she heard God clearly speaking about some problems with her team. The Word is most real when our flesh acknowledges its weakness. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to go into hospital with sickness, but you may have to. I don't know. Ask the Lord about that. You know, it's when we know just how weak we are, then we sense the Lord's presence and power. You know, I've heard people say many times, if only we had more signs and wonders, we'd have revival. These folk are sincere and sincerely confused. And I'll tell you why. What they fail to understand, I believe in signs and wonders, by the way, but what they fail to understand, that it was only as Jesus, he only ever did what he saw the Father doing, it was only as Jesus, Paul, and every other godly figure I can think of turned to heaven in consciousness of their own fleshly weakness that power came from heaven. Only a church immersed in the godliness of the enfleshed weakness of the Word will turn in his lowly obedience to the Spirit of God. Such a church will experience extreme power and persevere in maturity and continuous revival. The renewal of the power of the Word in the church, which is about, of course, the Word made flesh, it went and died and so on. The renewal of the power of the Word in the church will only come when we have a revelation of the fullness of the weakness God the Word embraced for us. Understand that? A revelation of the fullness of the weakness, the lowly and humble humanity of Christ. Paul lived this out. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Who is weak that I am not weak? If we live in the light of the Word made flesh, through him we will enlighten others to come to the Father. If we know we are living, if we experience living with Jesus in the bosom of the Father, the invisible God will become visible through us. It must be so. And this is the key to something that's very central in God, in John's Gospel, the theme of witness. In John, the word witness is a legal term for a counter witness against the world's false witness against Jesus. When I was a child, which is a long time ago, and it's getting longer, when I was a child in this country, no one, no media outlet at Christmas time, Easter time, or any other time would dare challenge the claims of Christ to be the way to the Father. No one. Those times are gone. We're in a season when it's becoming increasingly difficult to be a Christian. And the Lord is calling us back to the revelation of the mystery of his own humble and fleshed life. You know, you cannot grasp the mystery of the word, but you can be grasped by the mystery of the word. You can have a revelation from heaven of the mystery in its power to transform humanity. How does it happen? I know of only one way in which the mystery is revealed: through intentional, focused, and sustained prayer. I know the Lord is challenging me to intentional, focused, and sustained prayer for a deeper revelation of Jesus Christ in 2016. And I know something else too. He's calling all his church to such prayer. Without such prayer, you will not have the revelation of the mystery. Let us pray. Well, Lord, what can we say? We really can't say anything, because in Christ you've said it all. Please speak to us as people who have many, many thoughts, many ideas, and many convictions, even about you. Please speak to us as people who are called to come before you and simply listen. If we have this in our hearts, to come before you and simply listen, we will hear the word in the most amazing ways. Lord, what else can we say? Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.